For thousands of years have come and gone, but the legend lives on. The man, his miracles, and his memories are engraved in the hearts of millions who've searched the Word looking for the lives God uses to teach life's lessons. And so the legend lives on, the legend of a man named Elijah. We know not from whence he came, but from out of nowhere, it seems, there appeared this man who appeared to be more than a man to challenge the political and religious status quo of his day. And challenge he did. He faced perhaps the most dangerous king in the then known world, sentenced an entire nation to 3.5 years without a trace of water, then vanished from sight to be tested by God and rested by God for his spiritual high noon. Atop a mountain, you recall, this mountain of a man climbed, and facing the entirety of the satanic priesthood, he dared them to a face-to-face confrontation with his God. They took the bait, you remember. God took the prize, and a whole nation was left bowing in the dust, crying, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And then in a matter of minutes, the whole host of demonic priests had been slain by his hand at the order of God. From there he returned to that mountain, you recall, alone to pray for the rain to return, and return it did. But you also recall, I trust, that it was at that point in our hero's story that his spiritual life fell apart, and Elijah, now an exhausted preacher, ran for the hills just because a wicked queen had dared to threaten his life. There was no logic to his response any more than there is to ours when we're alone and weary. But nonetheless, you remember, he ran and ran and ran. Until alone and depressed, under a juniper tree, he was found by God, weeping, weary, and worried, just asking God to let him die. That's where we were at the outset of our last lesson. And it was there that we saw Elijah trudge toward the mountain of God to justify his weariness and confess his exclusiveness to God, who simply asked him a question. He said, "Elijah, what are you doing here? Why are you here hiding in a cave when you're just the other side of the greatest victory in your whole career? What are you doing here?" But Elijah had no answer. So God chose to reveal himself again to his man. A mighty wind passed by, but God did not speak through the wind. The wind was followed by an earthquake, but God did not speak through the earthquake either. The earthquake was followed by a blazing fire, but God still did not speak through that fire. But after the fire, still small voice, like the rippling of a gentle breeze, and it was the voice of God. And it was God once more lovingly asking his man, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" And Elijah's answer was just to replay his self-justifying speech, and God's response was to give him his final instructions, a roadmap to finish the course, to appoint a successor to see that the work went on. Elijah said, "God, I'm the only one left." God answered, "There are yet 7,000 besides you, Elijah, whose knees have not bowed to Baal." So God assigns his man the responsibility of appointing a new king for Syria, a new king for Israel, and of appointing a young man named Elisha to take his place as a prophet of God. And as always, Elijah proceeds to the letter to obey. So our lesson for this morning is entitled, "The Legend Lives On." And our outline, simply in four parts, it is taken from three chapters of 1 and 2 Kings. Part 1, "No One Like Ahab." Part 2, "If I Am a Man of God." Part 3, "Way to Go, Elijah." And part 4, "A Man Like Us." There are really three more major events we're going to try to crowd into the life of Elijah in this one lesson. But because of time, we'll obviously only be glancing at the first one and taking a little bit more of a look at the second, and hoping to spend just a little time on the third before we close this book that takes a look at the life of this most incredible man of God. The first incident is another encounter between Elijah and Ahab. They've been at it for some time now, you recall. And this takes place because Ahab, our self-centered king, in his incredible amount of greed, wants his neighbor, Naboth, to give up his vineyard so he can expand his vegetable garden. Makes sense, huh? It could be likened to the mayor of the city annexing his neighbor's yard so he could grow more tomatoes. At any rate, Naboth refuses, and our ridiculous ruler goes home, according to the scripture, puts his face up against the wall, and begins to pout and won't eat his din-din. Now this infuriates his wild-eyed spouse, Jessie. She in turn tells Papa, just leave the matter to me. I'll handle it, she says. You'll get your veggie garden. She did, and he did. She arranges for Naboth to be tried and killed on false charges, then tells her hapless hubby, go down and claim the land. The original owner just experienced a sudden case of heart failure. So Ahab quits sucking his thumb, thanks Mama for doing the dirty work, and down to the city hall he goes to transfer the property into more capable hands, namely his own. But lo and behold, here he is standing at the counter waiting for the clerk to stamp the title deed transferred, and he hears a familiar voice behind him. Uh-oh. Sounds familiar. It sounds strangely like that voice which rebuked him before and turned off the spigot in the heavens. In fact, it sounds just like that voice that cried out atop Mount Carmel and caused the local fire department to collapse in fear. It sounded like, oh, good grief, it is the voice of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20, we take up reading. And Ahab said to Elijah, uh-oh, that's inserted in the text, uh-oh, have you found me, O my enemy? And Elijah answered, I found you, because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I'll sweep you away. I will cut you off. I will cut off from you every male, bond and free, in Israel, and I'll make your house like the house of Jeroboam. You made Israel sin. Verse 25, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him to do so. No one like Ahab. What a tribute to come to the end of your life and have God say about you, no one like you. That's what God said about Ahab. No one like Ahab. Here was a man who sold himself down the river because he couldn't stand up to his heathen wife. There was no one like him. But look at the mercy of God. Verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth, he fasted. He lay in sackcloth and he went about despondently. Verse 28. Then the word of the Lord came back to Elijah and said this. Verse 29. Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days, but rather upon his house in his son's days. Now, my friend, you think about the mercy and the love of the God we serve. Here was a man responsible for the demise of a nation. Spiritually, he ruined a whole nation because his wicked wife had a stranglehold on his life. And yet when confronted one last time by God's man, his heart literally broke in two at last. And a God who sees all hearts postponed his judgment, gave him a stay of execution, and let him live. There are two things that stand out, at least to my heart, from this passage, and perhaps they affect you the same way. The first one is to be reminded of the reality that God knows our hearts. How often in Scripture, and we can go on and on listing them this morning, men had feigned repentance in the latter years of their lives, and yet God went right on, and they suffered the immediate consequences of his judgment, because as an omniscient God, he knew they didn't mean it. You see, God looks on the heart. And being able to say the right words at the right time doesn't stay the hand of God, my friend. All the tears, all of the pious platitudes that can escape our lips that we can conjure up at the right moment do not impress God at all. And yet if he does get through to us and expose us for who we are and our hearts really break with grief, God's heart breaks too. The law of sowing and reaping goes on, but God relents so often and chooses to use us once again because we have truly repented. You and I have a God who knows the difference because he sees the heart. Secondly, we have a God who knows how to forgive. Now, I don't know and don't care what you may have done or how deeply you may have grieved God's Spirit. But the Scripture's clear, there is hope. God does punish, but beloved, his goal is to restore. His goal is to bring you back to that place of fellowship that once stirred your heart and controlled your life, so that even as he punishes, his precious mercy and his priceless love make it bearable and make you usable. So wherever you are today in your life, beloved, God knows your heart, and you have a God who loves to forgive. The man Ahab is a constant reminder of those two points. Now, the second incident in Elijah's final years takes place in 2 Kings chapter 1. And it's a good indicator that Elijah is once again confident in who his God is. Here's how the story unfolds very briefly. Ahab is now dead, and Ahaziah, the new king, has suffered from, we might call, a household accident. It seems he fell off his front porch, and he is now in intensive care. And he calls in his aides and he sends them to the heathen god Beelzebub at the satanic temple at Ekron to find out if he's going to come out of this thing alive. He's looking for counsel. But an angel of the Lord stops Elijah, tells Elijah about it, and he says, Elijah, you go intercept the king's messengers on the way to Ekron, and this is what you do. You ask them the question. You say, where are you going, gang, looking for counsel? Is it true, you ask them, that there is no God in Israel? And then he was to send a message back to the king that says, since you sought counsel from heathen gods, the living God must sentence you to death. You'll never get out of bed again. The messengers returned with Elijah's message. The king said, what did this guy look like who gave you this message? They said, well, he was a big, hairy guy with a big, wide leather belt on. That's all we know. The king said, that's all I need to know. That was Elijah. So the king sends a battalion of 50 men with a captain to arrest him. You can just hear the trumpets in the background. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9 is where we take up, if you'd like to follow. 2 Kings 1, verse 9. The king sent to him a captain of 50 along with his 50 men. And they went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. You can picture that. And the captain said to him, man of God, king says, come down. Red Rover, whatever. And Elijah answered and said to the captain, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your men. And guess what? Fire came down from heaven and barbecue. You see, Elijah hadn't forgotten the fire routine. And armed with a word from God, he stood eye to eye one more time with the enemy and invoked the power of God. Ahaziah sends another captain and 50 more troops. Some people never learn. Verse 11, they make the same mistake. They threaten Elijah and he says, if I am a man of God, tell you what? Zap. King's troops diminish by 51 more. So the king, hard-headed that he is, sends another battalion of troops, and the commander of this group had a little more smart. He says, say, guy, let's stop the barbecue deal. I'd like to make a deal with you. So he appeals to Elijah not to give him the thunderbolt treatment. Elijah consents, and he goes back to the king himself and gives him the king the death sentence. And verse 17 adds, so the king died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. So the end of the ministry of this man Elijah ends with an episode characteristic of the spectacular things he did in his life. And two things clamor for our attention, I believe, from this incident. One is that you will note that our man Elijah was once again being used of God. You see, apparently at some point his despondency had given way to faith again, and God immediately placed the mantle of power back upon his shoulders. Now, Ahaziah, no doubt, was fooled. Perhaps he read in one of the local scandal sheets that this prophet Elijah had cut and run under pressure before. So he thought if one angry woman could send him scurrying, 50 armed soldiers could do the trick. But you see, this was not the Elijah who had fled the wrath of Jezebel. This was the Elijah who had stood atop Mount Carmel and faced Satan's vicious priests armed with nothing but the power of God. The Elijah of old returned to close the story of his life, and Satan was reminded of a lesson he never seems to learn. And the lesson is this: God isn't finished till he's finished. Not in your life, not in my life. The defeats that Satan thinks are terminal are so often just the stepping stones to humility that God is waiting to use to make us what he wants us to be. The second lesson we learn is this: those who seek counsel from satanic sources must face the wrath of God. His highest sin in this case was consulting with the wizards of witchcraft for information about the future rather than resting in the arms of his God. You see, those who dabble in horoscopes, even jokingly, those who toy around with Ouija boards, or those who like to read the likes of Gene Dixon in the newspaper, beware. You see, God does not take it lightly when his children seek wisdom from satanic sources. Not ever. Don't even joke about it. It's not a joking matter to God. And nothing in Scripture so consistently yields severe consequences as toying with the occult. So now we come to the end of Elijah's story. He has lived, to put it mildly, one of the most exciting lives ever recorded in history, but the best is yet to come. Chapter 2, 2 Kings, if you'd like to turn there, opens with these incredible words. Verse 1. And it came about, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please. The Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha, called him aside, and said, "Do you know the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And Elisha said, "Yes, I know. Be still." Something was about to happen, beloved, that had happened only once in recorded history. God was about to translate someone from earth to heaven without tasting death. There'd be no funeral because no one would have died. There'll be no burial because there'll be no body to bury. There'll be no mourning because no one will have passed into that seemingly unknown chasm called death. The living God would simply personally call his man and sweep him into the heavens, body and all. And it was not a secret. Everybody seemed to know. Elijah knew, Elisha knew, the sons of the prophets of Bethel knew, and the sons of the prophets at Jericho knew too, because as they passed through Jericho, the same scenario takes place. And then on leaving Jericho again, Elijah turns to Elisha one more time and says, "Wouldn't you like to stay?" And Elisha says, "No, I will not leave you." And so Elijah moves on toward the Jordan River, Elisha at his side. We'll take up reading at 2 Kings chapter 2 now, verse 7. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle, and he folded it together, and he struck the waters, and they were divided here and there, so the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And it came about, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." And he said, "You've asked for a hard thing. Nonetheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Verse 11, then it came about as they were going along talking that there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw Elijah no more. And then Elisha took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. Way to go, Elijah. I mean, that's the way to go. Walking along, talking to your best friend, in this case your disciple, as 50 of God's prophets will look on from across the river, and suddenly a chariot of fire engulfs you and a mighty wind roars across the countryside, sweeping you off your feet into the waiting arms of your God, from earth to heaven, bypassing the grave. What a way to go. It would have been interesting to have been a hidden guest walking beside these two great men as during their last hours together. Don't you wish you knew what they were talking about? We don't know, but what a privilege it must have been for Elisha to partake of Elijah's wisdom and also to witness Elijah's translation. What a request to make of one of the most effectively used men in history, to ask for a double portion of his spirit. And Elijah answers, "If you see me go, it'll be so, and if not, no." And he did, and it was. One minute they were just walking along talking, the next minute they were separated by the distance of earth to heaven, in body, but not in spirit, because the depth of all of Elijah's knowledge of his God was instantly transplanted into the heart of this man, Elisha, and multiplied. And what an exciting portrait God paints on the parchment of his word about a day that's yet to come. When literally thousands of believers like Elijah will be snatched up together into the heavenlies without tasting the cup of death. It's the passage we quote so often that's Paul spoke of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. The Lord himself shall what? He shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then all those who are alive and remain in Christ will be swept up together into the heavens to meet the Lord in the air. And there they'll be forever. Paul says, wherefore, verse 18, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another, indeed. There'll be a whole generation of Elijah's beloved at the day the Lord calls his people home. A whole generation of men and women whose names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who have not tasted death, whose loved ones have never stood at their graveside weeping. There'll be a whole upon this earth, a generation of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, men and women who at one moment will be walking along, just living life as usual. Suddenly the heavens will ring forth with the thunder of the voice of God. The skies will echo with the shrill cries of the trumpet of God. And suddenly, unseen by human eyes, those who've died in Christ will be transported into the heavenlies. And then in the twinkling of an eye, those who have not yet died but who are in Christ will be translated, swept up in one great awesome motion like Elijah into the waiting arms of Jesus to live forever and forever and forever. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. I should say so. But how seldom in our generation do we do so. But my friend, this could be that generation. You and I could be part of that band of Elijahs who remain until the calling of the Lord. And we have the reality of Elijah's experience to encourage us while we wait. Not everyone was taken that way, only two in the Old Testament. And certainly only a few of the millions of saints who've ever walked this life will be alive on that day. But beloved, just as it is appointed unto man once to die, it is appointed unto some not to die, but to be taken as Elijah was, from earth to heaven, bypassing death. Doesn't that send a few chills down your spine? I mean, don't you fall to your knees in utter humility at the very prospect of a whole generation of people who will never taste death? Doesn't it make you want to wake up each morning praising God, falling to your knees and saying, Lord, could this be the day? Elijah lives. He's still alive. He lives in heaven, not having yet tasted of the cup of death, and he lives in so many other ways as well, because James says, here was a guy just like us. Same sinful nature, same bent to discouragement, the same tendency towards self-pity. He captured the heights, but he wallowed in the depths. He experienced God's best, but he missed a lot of God's best because he lost his perspective and lost his joy. So as much as any other legend in Scripture, Elijah, a man like us, teaches us about ourselves. Not everything we see is pleasant. But I tell you, what we see is a God whose ways are so much higher than ours that we must not ever minimize the manner in which he uses everything he chooses to accomplish his goals. Some he takes by drying brooks, like Elijah. He may allow you to seemingly suffer alone in life's desert places with no one but himself to comfort you. Some, like Elijah, he takes to upper rooms where it may be unappreciated, unsung. You minister but to one or two, if not even those people fully realizing and grasping the grace of your God. So Some, like Elijah, perhaps, were being groomed for one great moment of greatness when you're to face the enemy with the inner strength you've achieved in those times alone with God. Some, like Elijah, will be called to a ministry of prayer, to live in the shadows, unknown by the multitudes, but known to God. As he said of Elijah, he was a man like us, but he knew how to pray. So when God takes you, beloved, where you're not sure you want to go, and your heart begins to resist his calling, it's time to think of Elijah. When God calls you to some thankless task where your labors will miss the acclaim of men, it's time to think of Elijah. When God calls you to some magnificent cause and you feel yourself unequipped, time to think of Elijah. When you sit depressed under one of life's juniper trees and mock God by justifying yourself, time to think of Elijah. Time to think of Elijah, and as his life becomes superimposed on your life and it begins to call you to a higher level of obedience, beloved, stop and thank God that he painted for us on the canvas of Scripture a picture book of reality, living legends. And thank him that as he speaks to you through the life of this man Elijah, the legend lives on. And if the result is a greater level of obedience in our lives, then the legend lives on indeed. The legend lives on as a loving God paints on the canvas of time living pictures of actual lives, much like yours and mine. He lets us see through the lens of his word as his legends travel life sod what it's like to place your life in the hands of the living God. But one thing's clear, and it is this. When the dust is settled and gone, if what we have learned transforms our lives, then the legend lives on. Let's pray. Our Father, may the life of Elijah never lose its impact upon our lives. May we not just remember it as a story, but may we allow the character of our God who infused the character of this man who is just like us. May we allow the reality of that truth to penetrate our hearts and make us usable. Teach us, Father, along life's drying brooks to think of him and thus to think of you. In life's upper rooms, on life's Mount Carmels, under life's juniper trees. When all of life seems to be collapsing and when all of life seems to be filled with the joys of heaven, may we recall the life of this living legend and fall upon our knees and worship you. And may we in advance for the days yet to come when you will yet more beautifully and more perfectly reveal your will to our lives. May we in advance, even this morning, give praise and honor and glory to the name of Jesus.